do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast up with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to a familiar story, no doubt, one that has oftentimes been not only read but sung about. Nevertheless, as we come to this, my desire is to help you see that there are fundamental principles that God has given us to bring victory in our lives. As you look at the book of Joshua, the whole purpose, I believe, of the book of Joshua is to claim the promises of God. You're going into the promised land. So God wants you to claim the promises that are yours. If you look at the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, it is kind of a prefillment of what is going to happen in the person of Jesus Christ. That is to say, you're going to be rescued from your bondage, the bondage of sin. And so God rescues us from that. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it then being fulfilled through the person of Christ in the New Testament as Christ frees us from our sin. As Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, you're no longer under bondage, but Christ has set you free. So what a wonderful picture. And the wonderful thing to me about the Old Testament is you actually get to see in a tangible way these truths so that they're understood a little bit easier and better. As we come to this, we now come to a new chapter, chapter 6, one of the things we usually do is we just kind of go through quickly the first chapters that were before this. And so if I can just help you walk through the first 5 chapters of Joshua to help you understand that there is a process that is being demonstrated to us, the process of finding the promises of God, of entering the promises of God. As you look in chapter 1, what is clear is the fundamentals are being established. The foundation is being established. And if there's one phrase that's repeated over and over again, it's that one phrase, only be strong and courageous. You're going into the promised land, only be strong and courageous. Make sure that above all, you're strong and courageous. So you see that in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 18. It's repeated over and over again. Be strong and courageous. Now, the two words that are being used within the passage, making reference to the fact that you're going to be firm, you're going to be resolute, and you're not going to be afraid. You're not going to be afraid of following God, of taking that stand. Strong and courageous, therefore, becomes a synonym of sorts of what faith is about. And we understand, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, the question is, what does faith look like? Well, faith looks resolute, and it looks bold. It's not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1 says. So there is this sense of boldness. In fact, it is the evidence of the Spirit of God within us. If you look in Acts chapter 4, you see that. You see that they were filled with the Spirit, and then they spoke with all boldness of the things of Christ. Just a side note, if in fact the Spirit of Christ is in you, guess who you're going to be proclaiming? Christ. So if, sometimes people wonder, what does the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, look like within me? You're going to be proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to do. And you're going to do it with all boldness. You're going to say he's the answer to your problems. He's the one that forgives you of your sins. You're going to be focusing on him. And that's why it talks about, in particular in John chapter 14 as well as John chapter 15, that the Spirit of truth comes within us, and he begins to, as Jesus says, he'll tell you everything that I taught you. So it's a proclamation of Christ in us. So we see the boldness that is there, that is evidenced in there. And I would say this, if in fact you're not walking by faith, if you're not walking boldly, if you're not pointing to Christ, you're not going to receive the promises of God. The promises of God come from Christ. He is the source of all. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Where does that flow come from? Well, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And I would say no blessing comes to you except through him. So we understand that this faith is paramount. It's literally the foundation of our walk. And as you go to Timothy, and Paul writes to the church, specifically as he's writing to Timothy, he says, look, the purpose of the church is to keep firm this foundation of our faith, that we stand firm in this. And this is the pillar and support of our faith. So we understand that chapter 1 is really establishing that. Don't expect that you're going to receive the blessings of God if, in fact, you're not walking in boldness of your faith. The second thing that we see is found in chapter 2, and that is that there are things that oftentimes happen in our life that, we take wrong turns. We'll call them missteps. We know that God wants, we know what God wants, we know what we're supposed to be doing, but nevertheless, we're not always doing those. The wonderful thing is that as Scripture tells us, once we're a child of God, we're always a child of God, and the blessings are the inheritance is ours, yes, but you can't enjoy them if, in fact, you step out of His will. It doesn't mean that God has not given these things to you, but you can't enjoy them. And I think the interesting thing about, in particular in chapter 2, as they began to go on their own, they began to try to work out things on their own, and we kind of see that with Jacob as well. But we have a tendency to go, okay, God, I think I got this. And instead of really putting all of our trust and all of our hope in Him, Colossians makes an interesting statement. In Colossians, Paul says, look, in the way that you were called, so walk in that. His point is, how did you come to your faith? And the answer is, well, in simplicity and humility, and I just said, God, you have to do it all. Okay, you keep walking that way. That's a simple way to walk, isn't it? Just totally trusting and believing that God is your only source. So there are times when we step out of these things. There is divine latitude, and I would say divine latitude means that God's not striking you with a lightning bolt. You know how we step out and we go, well, I don't see any problems. That's God's kindness and God's graciousness. But it's not to be perceived as God's tacit approval. God's not approving of your stepping out. And what's interesting to me about chapter 2 in particular is that God may be gracious to you in your missteps, but you'll lack peace and confidence in your life. And that's, you know, sometimes the thought is, well, you know, I'm not doing the right thing, but I am a child of God, so everything's okay. God loves you, everything's, the inheritance is yours, all the blessings are yours, but you're not going to enjoy them. There's not going to be any enjoyment in those things. And so what you see, of course, are the spies going out and they're hiding behind stuff. And you're going, I thought you're supposed to be strong and courageous. And they're hiding. And they're hiding in a harlot's house. So it's an interesting picture that is given to us in the Old Testament that basically says, as a believer, you want to walk in the ways of Christ so that you have the boldness and the confidence. But more than that, so that you would enjoy the peace that passes all understanding that is yours. Then you come to chapter 3 and you realize that you're going to have to walk through that water. In other words, something miraculous is going to have to happen. And I think this is a key point. And the point fundamentally is that somewhere in your life, you're going to have to come to a point of trusting in something that only God can do. This is what we call a parting water moment in your life. And this is where really the promises start getting claimed. There's a time that you begin to realize that this is only God, nobody else can do this, and it's not a moment that you try to figure out or understand how God's going to fix it. I mean, how are you going to, in your wildest imagination, perceive that God's going to push those waters, you know, 30 miles up into the heavens in the Jordan, which he does in that particular text? Who would figure out something like that? You couldn't strategize that. You couldn't understand it. You couldn't comprehend. Even if you tried to, you couldn't formulate it. The point is that moment has to be in your life. There has to come a point in your life where you go, that's only God. I don't know how he did it. I don't know why he did it this way, but that was God. And that declaration in your life is really that which in many respects establishes your faith. And so as they're walking within this particular realm, there is that realization that the water first must be crossed. In chapter 4, you're looking at specifically the giving thanks or recognizing, remembering what God is doing. And, of course, the celebration ultimately of the Passover that's going to come as you go on in the passage. But it is that sense of remembering how God has taken care of you. I don't know why this is a confusing issue to so many of us, and I would say even oftentimes to myself, but yes, it's important that you remember what God has done in your life. That is an important thing. And I think of in Matthew in particular, where Jesus is dealing with the disciples. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus feeds the 4,000. The disciples get in the boat, and someone forgot to bring the food. And now they're worried about how the food is going to be. And so Jesus goes, okay. So you didn't remember. He actually uses that word. So you didn't remember where the food came from to the 4,000. You've already forgotten that. And the point is, it's important in your life to remember what God has done in your life. Connie and I were talking about something this last week, just a little aggravation. You know, life has its aggravations. We were a little aggravated. Both of us were a little aggravated. And then we both looked at it together. But look what God did for us in this other. And we go, okay, we're not going to be aggravated. Because we know that, and it is that remembering that not only strengthens you, but continues to encourage you to walk in that realm of faith. And you begin to receive the promises of God, which one of the great promises are the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. So, you know, God is calling you to remember, and it is important. It's one of the reasons why you have those three feasts of the Jews. You have the Feast of the Passover, and you have the Feast of Pentecost, and you have the Feast of the Tabernacles, and all three of those are for the purpose of pointing to and remembering what God had done for his people and to his people. So God wants you to remember, and that's a key point. Time is of the essence, and as we looked at that in particular, the emphasis to me is that when God says to do something, that's the time. The thought is that, well, how can I know the exact time? And here again, we try to figure out equations and all kinds of things, and we try to observe the things around us. Well, is it the right time? Is it the right time? I can tell you when the right time is, when God says it is. And there are times when you're going to be reading Scripture, and it says something about something in your life, and you need to get, I wonder when I'm going to do that. Now, because you just read it, and the Spirit of God, and this is why it says when the Spirit of God says today, you hear His voice. Today is the day that you do it, and God's timing is impeccable, and there are things that He has established, such as the first day of the week. When should I gather together with the body of believers? First day of the week. He told you when to do that. So there are times that He has established, whether it's the Spirit of God moving you or times that He has said, do what He says. Time is of the essence. It's important that you understand. And I know that, and I have found in my own life, that oftentimes when God is telling me to do something, it doesn't seem like it's the most opportune time, and oftentimes the things that He's telling me to do don't seem to be the most comfortable things in my life, But do it. And I have found that when you do what God tells you to do, when He tells you to do it, that the blessings of that, you just begin to realize just how wonderful it is what God is telling you, and everything begins to fit together, and all the pieces make sense. But you have to do it when He tells you to do it. And that's a key point within the passage. As we come to chapter 6 now, we realize that victory comes from the presence of God. You have to have God with you, which is an interesting statement in and of itself, because we know that God is omnipresent. So where is God not, right? one of the favorite passages for this in particular is Psalm 139. And there's no psalm that says this, or there's no really text that says this more clearly, that God is everywhere. In fact, one of the statements that is made is where could I go from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to Sheol, you're there. He goes, if I take the wings of the dawn, behold, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, behold, you're there. Behold, the deepest, darkest place, you're there. There's no place that you're not. And we realize that God is omnipresent. There's no doubt about that. But what we're talking about is not the omnipresence of God, but what we're talking about is the favor of God with us. And so usually when he makes reference to this, it is in reference to his favor upon us. And look, the fact is that we know that God is gracious to the godly and the ungodly. He causes the sun to shine, as Matthew 5 says, upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike, as well as the rain to come upon them. But the blessings of God that come to those his favor is upon is what we're talking about when we're making reference to God being with us. And there's an interesting passage in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, and it reads this way, if you want to turn to it or just listen. Joshua 1, verse 9 reads this way, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you." That's a very distinctive "with you." This is not an omnipresent "with you." This is a "I'm looking favorably upon you as you are walking in faith, and I'm going to show my favor upon you." In fact, that favor is so recognizable that as Abraham was walking in the favor of God, Abimelech, one of the great kings, so recognized this that he turns to Abraham and he says, "This I know, God is with you in all that you do." It was recognizable. In fact, it was seen very clearly in Numbers chapter 23 and in verse 21 in particular, in which Balaam, who was a false prophet, was called upon by Balak to curse Israel. And so he tries, but he can't. And the declaration ultimately comes that Balaam declares to Balak, he says this, "The Lord his God," referring to Israel, "the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. There is no enchantment, there is no divination that can be against them." His point was is that there was a recognition. In fact, it's interesting the way the King James puts it. They have the strength of a unicorn with them and the boldness of a lion. the point is that there's a force there that is recognizable. There is something there in their presence that says God is with them. And what Scripture is telling us is when God says, "I'm with you," in this respect, it's recognizable. It's something that others, regardless of their faith, can see. This is God. This is He's in your presence. We're not messing with this guy. And they begin to back off. It's just an interesting point as you begin to see that God is with us. Psalm 23, verse 4. Well, you know the psalm, 23rd psalm, right? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And what's the next phrase? "For thou art with me." Right. It's the presence of God with us. And, the wonderful thing that we see is that there's a sense of recognition that God is for us. There's a psalm, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 56, that makes reference to this as well. Psalm chapter 56. I like the way that it's put. There is a sense of the psalmist that when I'm afraid, I'm going to put my trust in God. And so he says, his foes are fighting him and they're coming and warring against him. But he says this in verse 3. "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Then he says this in verse 8. God has taken an account of my wanderings. He's put my tears in his bottle. He writes them down. This I know. Look at the end of verse 9. Mark it well. This I know, that God is for me. How does he know that? You see, there is something to the presence of God in your midst. There is something to the recognition that the favor of God rests upon you. It's not only recognizable by people around you, but it's recognizable by yourself. I mean, Romans 8 tells us in verse 31, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who could be against us? I mean, there is a sense of confidence. You see the same thing if you look with me in Psalm 46. Figure just as long as you're in Psalm. Psalm chapter 46, if you look in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Yeah. Is that to everybody? No. It's the ones that he has favor upon. And, of course, what a great psalm this is. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake in its swelling pride. There is a river. It's a place of peace that we come into the presence of God. And look at verse 7. Mark it well. The Lord of hosts is with us. Now, once again, Zaba, the word that he uses for host there, is making reference to every single little molecule that has ever been created, every star in the sky, every galaxy in the being, everything on the earth. Everything is at his beckoning call. The Lord of hosts is with you. I mean, is there anything that... So that's why it says in verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth, for the Lord of hosts is with us. What are you striving for? What are you so upset about? What are you so anxious over? The Lord of hosts is with us. So as we come to this particular passage, it is that emphasis and, the realization that God is with us is the realization not only that is influential to people around us, but is a realization that gives us comfort and peace. As Paul will say in Philippians 4:9, that the peace, the God of peace will be with you. And if the God of peace is with you, then guess what? You're pretty peaceful. Paul makes an interesting statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in particular verse 16 and 17, where he talks about all had deserted him. He actually uses that phrase, all have left me, all have deserted me. But he said this, but the Lord stood with me. That's a great phrase, isn't it? It's much like what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit of the glory of God will rest upon you. Is it possible that this is something to be realized, that this is something that you can actually feel? The presence of God, and Scripture is telling us yes. And not only can you feel it, but people will recognize it in you. So we come to Joshua chapter 6, and it is this that God wants to convey. Now, the question in all of this is, if in fact it is the favor of God with us that brings all these wonderful benefits, here's the $64,000 question, then how do you get the favor of God? And this is written in such a way that it gives you this wonderful picture of what the favor of God actually looks like if you were to take it and put it in the tangible world. And so we come to the beginning of this, and God starts off by saying the obvious, and that is, look at Jericho. They're all shut up. Nobody's coming out. Everybody's afraid. Guess who did that? So his point's going to be at the very beginning that the gift, that which God gives, has to be the focus of your life. You understand what I'm saying? So God gives us so many wonderful things. I mean, of course, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's no doubt that God gave us the heavens. In fact, you can't look at the heavens and say, I think man did that. It's sort of an impossible thing to do. But throughout Scripture, we realize that it's God who gives song in the night. It's God who gives food to the flesh, he tells us in Psalms. It's God who gives salvation to the kings. It's God who gives rain for the seasons. It's God who gives sun for the light. He gives the moon. But it's God who gives all these things. In fact, James will put it so succinctly, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. Everything good comes from him. So what a great picture that is. It's an axiom, I know. It's understood that everything comes from him. But it's one of those things that we take for granted, and it's one of those things that we don't recognize. But what's interesting is that God, in his favor, will turn to us and he'll say, I did this. Did you notice that? And so if you look with me in verse 1, it reads this way. Now Jericho was tightly shut up. Actually, the etymology of that particular phrase is in reference to a mindset of surrendering for the city. The city was in a mindset of surrendering. They were afraid. Now you say, why were they afraid? Well, let's see. Water moved up 30 miles to the heavens, and they see all this lightning. And obviously, and of course, they had already heard the Rahab the harlot goes. We had heard how he parted the waters down by Egypt, and all those plagues. We had heard, so they're scared. But God promised them. He says, "I'm going to put fear in them, and they're going to be afraid of you." And so the text reads, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I did this. I've given Jericho into your hand with its kings and its valiant warriors. Where are the valiant warriors? Where are they? They're hiding. They're hiding. Now when he says see in the passage, that's an imperative. So what he's saying is, you need to look at this. You need to realize that it was me who did this. And, you know, that literally is the beginning of God's favor coming upon us. Our recognizing that it's God who does it. Our recognition of his gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him. This first has to be a recognition that he's the one that gave that life to you. That he's the one that gives life, as Acts chapter 17 says. He gives life and breath and gives boundaries and gives you everything. It's God who's the one that does this. Well, it has to be a recognition. Romans chapter 1 conveys that God is upset. The wrath of God is being displayed, he says in Romans chapter 1. You say, why? Because even though they knew him as God, they did not regard him as God, nor did they give thanks. There wasn't the recognition that these things were coming from God. So it starts off with this sense of recognition. Now what it's going to do in the next few verses is he's going to tell them certain things to do, and these things that they're doing, well, to us, they're pretty much not necessary, because God already said, I gave you the city. So, okay, it's all God. Good, we know that. So why do we have to go marching around? I mean, if you look at the passage, we have the men of war. If you look, we'll just pick up at verse 3. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do this for 6 days. Okay, we're trying to figure this out. Why is God having us do that? And on top of this, verse 4, also 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come about that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout, great shout, which seems to be a shout of victory. It's actually the way that it's understood within the Hebrew text. So the point is that they should be proclaiming victory. It should be recognizable. And if you look in the passage, it says not only a great shout, but it actually makes a distinction between the sound of the trumpet and the sound of the horn. But the sound of the trumpet was, the word itself gives a connotation of something that is clear, unambiguous. It kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, look, if there's an indistinct sound, how will they know what to do? So the sound has to be very clear, has to be very straightforward. This is victory that we're declaring. This is what we're declaring. So his point is that they'll shout with a great shout. The wall of the city will fall down flat. The people will go up, every man straight ahead. Wow, that's pretty cool. The question I want to ask you is, why didn't you say, well, we'll just make the walls go flat? And the answer is, he's showing them what his favor looks like. In other words, what will you need to do to beckon the favor of God upon you, the power of God upon you, that is recognizable to the enemy, that is recognizable to yourself? What is it you need to do? Well, we already told us the first step, that is to say that God's gift has to be the focus of our thoughts. But the second thing that he basically is telling us is that man's weakness actually has to be paraded. This is a very interesting point. You don't want to miss this point, because the tendency of much of the world today is to parade the man's strength. You know, as we've oftentimes talked about Psalm 49, you know, man congratulates himself and he thinks he's pretty hot stuff. But the bottom line is that you're weak, and we should be parading that. That's what our faith does. As somebody criticized me the other day, which is not anything new. And I agreed with them, and they didn't know what to say after that. but we are weak, and Paul even demonstrates this as he writes there to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, you know, God put something in my flesh that I might be reminded of this weakness. For when I am weak, he is strong. Which is telling us that my weakness actually has to be paraded for the strength of God to be realized. Do you understand that point? There is a boasting in weakness. How do we know that? Because Paul says, therefore I will most gladly boast in my weakness. What's happening here, if you look in verse 3, is you shall march around the city, all the men of war. Okay, so you got men of war, right? What are men of war supposed to be doing? Fighting. What are men of war doing? Marching around the city. Right? They're circling it once every day, and how many times have they done this? They have to do it 6 days. Now, 6 is what? The number of men. Right? The number of man. It's interesting that the way the Hebrew came up with this is that, of course, you're given 5 digits, so quintessential, and then 6 was perceived as going beyond what even your strength could do. In other words, it's man. We oftentimes look at athletes and we go, wow, that seemed like he went beyond what was even normal. Well, that's man struggling to go beyond what you could even perceive him to do. That's six. And God says, the wall still didn't fall down with 6, did it? And that's the point. God is having these soldiers parade around, and he says, it cannot be you. And every day they do it, they're being reminded, this is not me. This is not me. This is my weakness. Because you couldn't be more vulnerable. You're going around a walled city, first of all, with no weapons. And you're marching around, and you're letting the enemy know where you are. You know? I mean, you're not even being sneaky about it. And so here you are marching around. Now, you think maybe after 6 days you got the message? You think that maybe after 6 days you realize, this is not going to be me, is it? And God says, right. And it's at this point that God moves in, and it's on the 7th, which is when we rest in God. The best picture of this is found in Isaiah chapter 58, if you ever want to know what this whole seven is all about. Isaiah chapter 58 puts it so clearly. It reads this way in Isaiah 58, verse 13. Sabbath being the seventh makes reference to this. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, watch what it says, desisting from your ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word. Well, if you're not seeking your own ways, if you're not seeking your own pleasure, you're not speaking your own words, then what are you doing? And the answer is, well, it has to be all God then. That's the Sabbath. That's the seventh. Seven is God. And it's the God equation. Man and six couldn't accomplish anything. In fact, triple six and you got 666 and you only have destruction and mayhem. So the picture here is that God is helping them realize that it's God's drink that must be proclaimed. Now what goes on in the priest and the carrying of the seven trumpets is the declaring of that. There's this sense of boldness. It's only God. Blast on the seventh day because you're declaring what? Victory is the Lord's. That's what you're literally declaring within the passage. It's all God. God's the one that's doing it, and God's the one that's going to make this happen. And Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4 reads this way. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against the enemies. He will give you victory. He will give you victory. Well, that's what you're proclaiming. But you and I have to proclaim that it's all God's strength. And that's the second thing that happens. In other words, man's weakness has to be paraded. God's strength has to be proclaimed. It's all God. I have yet to see somebody who admits their own weakness but proclaims only God's strength. I have yet to see that person a loser. God has blessed, made them victorious in so many areas of their life, and it's recognizable. In fact, you almost step back and you go, God is with that person. God is with that person. There is a confidence that just goes with them, and there's a sense of victory, and it doesn't matter what seems to come into their life. It doesn't even seem to be a bump in their life. They just seem to, what is that? It's the victory of God. And one other point that I want you to notice within the passage, verse 4. The seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns. Watch this interjection right here. Before the ark. That's the promises of God, isn't it? That's where the promises of God, that's the covenant. In other words, there are basically two things that are in that ark besides the manna and the staff and the commandments. But there are basically two things that ark represents, and that is the promises of God and the will of God. And it's what a picture it is, because the Hebrew would translate the word not ark, but coffin. And it is a picture of the death of our Lord and Savior for us, that we might have the promises of God, that the will of God might become a part of our life. But the interesting thing about this is that God's promises have to be our motivation. The ark is in the center of all this. And it's our motivation that if you want the favor of God upon you, the desire in your heart has to be not my will, but yours be done. Ephesians chapter 5 says that we're trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And it is in that endeavor. Most of the time we come before God and we go, okay, I have this agenda. We have throw out this long list and all these things, and we tell God what he needs to do. And God goes, and you expect to win? Go to him and have on your motivation that, God, I just want to do what you want me to do. I want your will done, and it's your promises that I want. And God says, done. keep that with you. And so you can just see that ark going everywhere with them. It's the motivation of my heart. If that motivation is there, you think you're going to win? Well, the walls came down. The walls came down. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to walk with you, to learn from you, but, Lord, to be with you, that your presence would be with us in the realization of your blessings upon us, that not only would it be recognizable to those around us, but that we would be acutely aware of your presence within us. We know that when this is true, there is victory in our lives. We know that all the barriers that have hindered us from having victory will just disappear. This has got to be true. This is what you've promised us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just a simple prayer before the Lord. I mean, Scripture tells you that if you would put all of your faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It says if you will walk by faith and not by sight, that you'll never stumble. There are promises in God's word. But you have to keep as your focus his precious gift. You have to truly believe that it's only him. So there are going to be times that you're going to parade, I'm weak, God is strong. And you're going to sound that horn really loud. God will grant you victory. He's already promised. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus?
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. Is in you. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me.
That's a great way to live, isn't it? Lord bless you.